God's been taking me through my bad theology, displaying itself in my anxiety and things like that. And it's been a real transition of change, and God's been bringing up a number of things. And as part of that, we've also been on a process. Come take a seat, Solly. It's all right, bro. It's good to see you, man. And yeah, it's been a lot of change for us. And part of that process has been us exploring a role at Hope Church down the hill. We basically applied there to be associate pastors there, and very happily and very sort of sadly in the same way, we have been offered that role, and we said yes please, and they voted us in on this morning. So so that's good. Yeah, well done them. There we go. I don't think those lyrics have got anything to do with it, but that's great. That's great. Yeah, so we're leaving, and not far. We tried to go to the closest church possible. It's probably a kilometre that way towards Hotwells, and we'll be moving on from here at the end of April. 28th of April will be our last five, and we'd really love as many of you to be here as possible for that, so we can say goodbye well. And we're also going to take the opportunity on Tuesday, at our sort of Tuesday community central evening, to sort of share a bit more about the journey and the story, because there has been, it didn't happen overnight, which you may not be surprised by. So, yeah, we'd like to share some of that story with you. Anything I've missed out? Not that you can think of. Okay. You're happy?
I could easily cry, so, which is fine, but... it's good.
Thanks, love. I took the mic away just as she said, "You said it well, love." Just in case you missed that, I wouldn't want you to miss that, what she said there. Anyway, over to you, Brian.
So, yeah, if you've been around here for any length of time, you'll know what these two mean to us as a community, and it's a big thing that they're going to be these guys are going to be moving on, and we want to kind of do that process really, really well. And so for a bunch of you for whom you are a part of our 20s and 30s student community, we're meeting on Tuesday this week all together, so it's not like normal. So sorry if you're outside of that context right now, I just need to speak to some people. We're going to meet all together this Tuesday, and these guys will share much more of the story about that. And over the coming weeks, we're going to have plenty of opportunity to honour and celebrate and thank these guys for who they are and what they've done. But for now, I want to pray for them. Is that okay? Yeah. Great. Let's pray for them. Can we throw you down there somewhere? And yeah. Can we stand? The other thing, yeah, can we just sort of close the huddle a little bit? That would be really helpful. The other thing that's important to say is that Andrew and Becca have said that they're very willing to be available this evening to chat to people or answer questions if that's helpful. So please make use of that if you need to. Brilliant. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray for him. Thank you, God, for your timing. Thank you for your purposes and your plans. Thank you for your goodness. And thank you for the way in which you have moved in this story and in this process. Thank you that you have done an amazing thing. And thank you that you are working here. And we trust you. We say that we trust you. And so we pray just a supernatural peace on Andrew and Rebecca and on us as a community as well, as we journey the process a little bit further. Just an amazing amount of peace, as there has been already. We bless them. We speak your goodness over them. We thank you for who they are and for what they mean to us as a community. And we ask your surrounding around them. In Jesus' name. Yeah. Amen. All right. Let's show our appreciation in the first instance. Great. As I said, there'll be plenty of opportunities in the coming weeks to honour, celebrate and thank them for everything that they've done. And again, if you want to just make use of speaking to them, asking questions, all that kind of stuff, post this gathering, they'll be very available to chat to you if you'd like that. Brilliant. Catherine, why don't you come and read to us? Is that okay?
There are two readings, and the first is from Acts, and we're now on the screen. In Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a name of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. The second reading is from 1 Corinthians. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." This is the word of the Lord.
Brilliant. Thank you, Catherine. Let's welcome Paul as he comes to speak. Yep. And let's pray for him as well. If you'd like to stretch a hand towards him, that'd be great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this man of God. Thank you for his leadership. Thank you for his gift. Thank you for who he is. And we pray your anointing upon him this evening as he shares and as he speaks. Thank you for the things that you want to say through him this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, there we go. Yeah. Wonderful. I don't know, we're going to have to stop doing this. So often when I speak, there's about this 30 seconds of absolute technological incompetency from the front. And then I discover the whole thing isn't switched on. And I'm always terrified then we're going to get this big boom and whistle that goes. Anyway, we're back on track, so that's good. And I just want to say a couple of things before I get going. And firstly, about Andrew and Rebecca. Many of you will know Jackie and I. Jackie is here at the front, if you don't know, my wife. And Rebecca is our older daughter. And that makes Andrew our son-in-law. So the news you've heard this evening is quite big for us as a family, as well as for us as a church. And as Chris has said, there's going to be opportunities to talk about this more and celebrate these two wonderful people. But I just want to say a couple of things, if I may. Firstly, just how wonderful the process has already been. Chris, who is the lead pastor of Hope and is a dear friend, and one of the glorious things about being a modern church leader, certainly in Bristol, is the good relationships between the churches. And so sometime before Christmas, Chris rang and said that they were looking at this particular post, and as they prayed about it as a group of elders, the names of these two had come to mind. And would it be okay if at some stage they maybe encouraged them to apply? I mean, how gracious is that? And of course, everything inside me was shouting, no, 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 and I'll throttle you if you do. That was the unredeemed part of me. And yet, you know, Christchurch, if you're part of the church family here, our desire is to bless our city. Our desire is to give away what we've been given. Our desire is to have our hands open. And when you live with that sort of attitude, you end up giving away of your best, just as Jesus did. You know, when God so loved the world, he didn't rummage around at the back of the cupboard. He gave it all. And so that just seems an important thing to say, and we'll find the time to honor these two. And just the closing thing on that I want to say, I've been in this sort of situation, not with a family member, on many occasions over the length of my ordained ministry. And although at the time there can be a feeling of how will we manage and so on, actually God has it all in hand. Because when God does something like this, he doesn't only just have the people who are going to leave, he actually has the community from which they depart. And he has us equally in his hands. And just as we know that they are safe as they leave into this new phase of ministry, actually we are safe as God works within us. And partly because of their work and the amazing work of people like Chris and Helena and others, actually the Tuesday Communion in particular has this extraordinary rising pool of leaders. And I'm confident that many of you are just going to rise and rise into that. So that will be a great thing. I think that's all I need to say on that at the moment. I'll find more to say a bit later, no doubt. Not this evening, another time. And secondly, for regulars, you'll notice that the church is looking different again, and it is the time for Easter experience. I don't know, are any of the Easter experience team in church this evening? If you are, would you stand? Hey, fantastic. Wow. Amazing. That's incredible. You've clapped even before you know what it's about, some of you. So do sit down, Easter Experience team. That's amazing. We just have this extraordinary privilege twice a year, Christmas experience, Easter experience, of opening our church. We've built relationship with schools across the city, and we'll have several hundred kids from primary schools in here during the coming week. We put their teachers over in the comfy seats and give them newspapers and donuts and all that sort of thing. And the kids themselves get to journey through the last week of Jesus' life and talk to the team, particularly those who've been on it before, some of the most extraordinary things that these little children come out with, not least alone in the garden as they talk about their own experiences of desolation in the way that little kids can. Some of the children who come in year by year have never heard the Easter story. Never heard the Easter story. It's one of the greatest stories, and it's our privilege to tell them. So will you pray for these good folk and the others? Emily Chanot heads up the team. She's often here at the Five. And we'll be hearing stories from that next week. Third thing I just want to say before we really launch into the Word is I hope you're doing well with the positivity experiment. Some of you connected in with that? Two of you. Right, fine. I was hoping something a little more positive. But anyway, the positivity experiment is a sort of cross-Bristol Christian effort to give up, to fast from negativity and to be positive. And if you get Daniel's Windows, which is my sort of Bible blog on a Monday morning, you'll pick up the links to that. And also this coming Thursday, 7 o'clock outside the cathedral, Arise Bristol, who are behind the positivity experiment, and they're a movement that gather churches of all denominations to pray. And there's a special prayer gathering at 7 p.m. outside the cathedral for the state of our nation and the B word. Brexit, okay? Yeah, just in case. So do go along if you'd like to do that. Now, whilst I get myself sorted with my lectern and everything, often at this stage, we say, turn to the person next to you and ask this question or talk about this. I suggest you don't do that this evening, because I'd just like you to ponder for a moment two things whilst I get ready. What is the worst thing you've done in the past month? And what is the worst thing anybody's done to you in the past month? See why I don't want you sharing? But just think about that for a moment, and I'll be back very quickly. I suspect that was long enough, so you can stop. So we are in a series, both at the 10 and the 5, under the broad banner of wholeness. And we are now in the season of Lent, and we're beginning to think about the preparation for Easter. And as a 5 gathering, over the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing in this passage from 1 Corinthians 13, this great passage about love. And I thought just initially, I've learned something in life. One of the things, just to tell you, I know a lot of you here are our students. I know a lot of you here have been students quite recently. I know a lot of you here have to do lots of academic stuff for your professions. So you may quibble with the first thing I'm going to say this evening, but just bear me out. It is relatively easy to learn things that are designed to fill your mind. I thought some of you might quibble. Relatively easy to learn things that are going to fill your mind. It is far less easy to learn something that is going to reshape your heart. Okay? So just for a little bit this evening, I'm just going to talk, I'm going to fill your mind with some good stuff, but very briefly. And then just look at something that's actually designed not to fill your mind, but to reshape your heart. And the second will be harder to learn than the first. The reason we had that first reading from Acts 18 is that it tells the story of the founding of the church in Corinth. And as far as we can work out, St. Paul took 4 missionary journeys across the ancient world, across the Mediterranean basin. And he came to Corinth in the second of those missionary journeys. And the way that scholars work in the narrative of Acts, which is the history of the early church, comes after the Gospels, before Paul's epistles. He arrived in Corinth in AD 50 or 51, probably the winter, the winter time of that. And that's been a key thing for dating some other things. And so we didn't read this, but I think if we can just have my... Okay, so this is the next verse after Acts 18, 1 to 11. And this may just sound like, well, this, you know, why would I care about this? This chap Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. There's a law case against Paul that involves Gallio, the proconsul. Now, the key thing for this, now, maybe only a couple of you enjoy this, but I love it when the Bible turns up trumps in terms of historical accuracy. I love it when independent scholarship verifies that what we read in the pages of Scripture is actually accurate, because that gives me confidence to believe what I'm reading. So, History was entirely ignorant of this guy Gallio, okay? There were no other records of anybody called Gallio being a proconsul in any ancient literature. And that led people to question the veracity and the truthfulness of the narrative of Acts, until in 1905, in the ruins of Adelphi, this is one of nine pieces. It's called either the Adelphi inscription or the Gallio inscription. And if I had a red pointer, I'd be able to show you the word Gallio in the middle. But it's basically written by the Emperor Claudius. And it is mentions Gallio, the proconsul. And we know this is dated AD 52. So actually, we know that Gallio was proconsul just when the Bible says he was. Now, I'm sorry if it doesn't float your boat, but it floats mine. And I think it's great. So I was asking you to think about the worst thing you've done and the worst thing that anybody's done to you just in the last month. I hope that wasn't too sore an exercise. But Paul's relationship with Corinth, we're told in Acts 18 that he was in Corinth for 1.5 years. He may have been longer in Rome because that's where he ended his life in prison. We're not given the details of that. But this is the second longest time he spent anywhere. Ephesus, he spent just over 2 years. Corinth was the second longest time, and he built up the church and he taught. And it was the most painful relationship that he had with any of the churches he founded. Let me just see. Can I get you four up? Is that okay? Yeah, it doesn't matter. Just four standing at the front. This is very quick, don't worry. So Paul founds the church in Corinth in AD 50-51. And over the next 6 years, he actually, as far as we're aware, writes four letters. Okay? He writes letter number one, letter number two, letter number three, and letter number four. But actually, this letter is lost. We don't have it anymore, so you can go down. Sadly, this letter is lost, so we don't have that anymore. So actually, we're left with 1 and 2 Corinthians. Congratulations. Let's give them a round of applause. So that's just a bit of stuff to fill your mind, and it really doesn't matter. But if you read Paul's letters to Corinth, you discover the pain and the turmoil. They caused him probably more hurt and anguish. They challenged his ministry. They derided his status more than just about any other group of people. And the reason for making this point is that it is not in the letter to the Ephesians or the letter to the Colossians or the letter to wherever, but in the letter to Corinth that we find this extraordinary description of love. And I don't think there's any coincidence to that. Those whom Paul had been most wounded by were those to whom he wrote these most extraordinary words. Our key text that we've been living in since the turn of the year is 1 John 4. And in that, we learn that God is love. And we've been learning together, if you've been journeying with us, that this word love is agape, agapetos, beloved. It's the word in Greek reserved for that sacrificial love, that supreme love that gives of itself and gives of itself even to death. It's the perfect word to describe the love of Jesus. And we're told that God is defined in terms of this word. So when we think of God, although there may be aspects of God that are to do with wrath and judgment and so on, they are not God and God is not them. We've thought about this before. God is love. That's what the Bible says. So actually, as I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 13 and our journey towards Easter, if God is love and the word agape is the word that is used throughout the middle section of 1 Corinthians 13, we can begin to say these things. And I just want to read 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 to 8 slowly with the word God where the word love normally is. Because if God is love, then this is how we describe God. This is what we see when we look at God. God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. God does not dishonor others. God is not self-seeking. God is not easily angered. God keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. God always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God never fails. I love that last little bit. The word fails there, or the love is, you know, love never fails. It's actually a term that the Greeks used when they had a leak in their roofs and they would make it watertight. So I love the fact that actually the Greek is telling us God's love is watertight. That's a beautiful image. But I want just to focus this evening on this extraordinary phrase, because if what we're saying is right, then God keeps no record of wrongs. Now, I reckon many of you will have heard 1 Corinthians 13 read at a wedding. Put your hand up if you have, maybe. Keep your hand up if you're still going to do it at your wedding. No, don't bother. But you've heard it read at weddings. You may well have heard it taught on in a church context. And nearly always, the application is this is how we should live. And the danger, as we've talked a lot of times, is that if our approach to something begins with the external, we end up attempting behavior management. So we begin in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, with the phrase, love is patient. And we say, okay, that is how I'm supposed to be. And so I've got to make myself patient. Does that make sense? We want to approach this passage from the different angle, from the more biblical angle of saying, if we are to emulate this, we need to meet the person who can make that possible, the person who himself is these things. I spoke a couple of weeks ago about when you invite people to stay with you for any length of time, they bring with you their nature, their character. They just can't help it. It comes out. And so as we invite God by his Spirit to indwell us, this is what he brings. And just for this evening, we're going to have a number of talks on this. And I know one of the two or three of the other preachers are already thinking about the passages. But this is mine. I just want to close with some thoughts on this. Because I wonder how many people here are struggling to believe that right now. Because we all keep records of wrongs. Every single one of us has at least two lists in our heads and our hearts right now. The first is a record of wrongs done to us by others. And the second is a list of wrongs we have done. And I don't imagine most of you found it difficult to put at least one in each category for the past month, right? Would I be wrong in saying that? I think I was right in saying that. And the difficulty is that, therefore, we imagine that God must be like us. But actually, God keeps no record of wrongs. And this ties in. Neil, our curate, who's here this evening, has been doing a couple of talks in the morning on the whole thing of shame. And looking actually at what stops the flow of God's mercy and love, not just into us, but out of us. And one of the things that stops it is shame, because we keep that record of wrongs and we keep that shame and we can't walk free of it. So this feels like a companion piece to the teaching that Neil's been doing. And it begs the question, what happens to sin? I'll come back a bit later to possible reasons that we retain our record of wrongs and how we should deal with that. But actually, theologically, biblically, realistically, really, what happens to sin? In the Old Testament, one of the ways of dealing with certain sins was to, and this isn't a very nice thing to do to any animal, I know, is to bring a goat into the camp and, as it were, symbolically to load the sins of the people onto it and then send it out into the desert to die. And that was called a scapegoat, which is interesting. We still have that 3,500 years later. And it's interesting because the whole thrust of that symbolically was for the people to watch their sins sent away, out of sight, to death. It was an incredibly visceral, visual image. You literally watched your sins, as it were, by the priest, symbolically put on this animal, and then you watched the animal driven until you could no longer see it. And your sins never returned, never came back, were never brought in. Now, it's interesting, you can check this for yourselves, because I think it's really neat, that in the New Testament Greek, whenever, and Jesus does it throughout the four Gospels, it comes several times in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul uses this in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, and it's also used by John in 1 John. When forgiveness of sins is mentioned, the word is aphaonte. Should we say it together? I know you love doing this. Aphaonte, after three, one, two, three. Aphaonte. And do you know what that word means? It means send away. So whenever the Holy Spirit wanted to find the phrase to talk about the work of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, when Jesus speaks to the paralyzed man on the mat and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," when Jesus turns to the woman who's invaded Simon's banquet and wept over him and anointed his feet with the precious oil, he declares that her sins have been sent away. That's what happens to sin. And that's why God keeps no record of sin. I imagine many of you are realizing why it is easier to learn something designed to fill the mind than to learn something designed to shape the heart. But this is a crucial lesson for all of us to learn. I loved what Julia sang over us. We hadn't planned any of this. I mean, Chris's intervention, Julia's words. Julia, do you mind just coming and saying those words, not singing them, sadly? I'd love to hear you sing again, but just say those words. Would that be okay? I see. Please, thank you. Says Julia.
Hello, everyone. The words were, "I see you running down that road. I see you running with a ring and a robe. I see you coming with tears in your eyes. I see you coming to welcome me home."
Thank you. Many of you, but not all of you, may be aware that that's taken from one of the most famous parables Jesus told, the parable of the lost son. And the son who had gone away, blown it, basically, and knew that he was deserving only of condemnation, only of rejection. And he comes back with his little liturgy. It's great to find Anglicans in the New Testament. And he comes with his liturgy, and the father interrupts. He runs. He just embraces him. And that's another image of what happens to sin. It is covered over. Love covers a multitude of sins. We sang in that great hymn, "Before the Throne of God," "We behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect righteousness." I don't bring a righteousness of my own to God, but I don't need to, because the perfect righteousness of Jesus is applied to me, applied like a robe, like a cloak, almost like Harry Potter's invisibility cloak. You just cannot see the sin because of Jesus. And I can feel, I mean, this may sound weird, ask me at the end, I can feel spiritually that this is a struggle here, this connection of this truth. Because it's so radically different from what we understand. We constantly, many of us, look at our own sin. Some of us are wrapped around wrongs done to us by others, and we find it inescapable, those record of wrongs, and yet God does not have them about us. It's really, really interesting. I found this absolutely fascinating. The only place in the entire New Testament where the phrase "forgiveness of sins" is not the word we said together, aphaonte, but a different word, is in the second of Paul's surviving letters to Corinth, where he speaks about forgiving those who have wounded him so grievously. And he uses a word, it's based on charism, charizo. It's a word that means to offer favor, to extend grace. And I think in that distinction, the Holy Spirit is showing us how hard we find it to actually send sin away. To actually say to somebody who has wounded us grievously, do you know what? I'm going to put your sin on a goat and I'm going to drive it away so I can no longer see it and it will be dead. Your sin against me will be dead. We find it hard. But that is how God sees us. So to me, this is the first, as it were, flavor or scent of 1 Corinthians 13 as we resolve to read it as an image, as an unfolding of the character of God himself. It's the first thing I want to leave with you, that God keeps no record of wrongs. Just before I close, why might we then need, why do we remember our sin? I'm not talking about others' sin, I'm just talking about our own. Why do we do that? Well, there might be a number of reasons. Just two. Firstly, we are in danger of repetition, and sometimes there's a need for reparation. So we are in danger of repeating sins. Maybe that's one of the reasons that we can remember them, so that we come before God, ask for grace to break that cycle, to break that pattern. But also at times, there may be need for reparation, because the things that we have done actually have wounded and hurt other people. And so those two reasons might be a reason for our remembering our own sins. But the key break we need to make is that God does not remember our sins. He doesn't hold them against us. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs. I think we're going to need to invite the Holy Spirit to minister that truth to us soon, because I could keep on just saying the same old thing, because that's all I've got. But I think the Spirit of God needs to actually minister that truth deep into us if we're willing to open ourselves and to receive it. Why don't we get the band back up ready? And why don't we stand if you're willing to do that? Don't feel you've got to remain standing if it's easier or you need to sit or move at some stage. But I've just got some words from Psalm 103 to read over us. And then I just want to, I think, pray for those who need to hear this truth, that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus and his righteousness, and he doesn't see the things that you see, even about yourself. So these are some verses from Psalm 103. I'm just going to read them over you, and then Chris may have a sense of where the Spirit wants to lead us. Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you see right into every hidden fold of our hearts and minds. We stand open before you because nothing is hidden. And I guess, Lord, all of us are just aware of some of the stuff, our own record of wrongs. And just to pick up that glorious theme that Chris was speaking about earlier, none of it is hidden from you, and yet you offer to hide us in the shadow of your wings. You offer to run to us again tonight, holding a ring and a robe. You stand ready to run and embrace us. Cover us with your love. And it's all and only because you, Jesus, died for us and give freely your righteousness. Holy Spirit, as we worship you again, will you help us to learn this truth designed to reshape our hearts that we ourselves find so hard to learn? Help us learn. Help us be free.